the resurrection as a topic has been on my heart, and the Psalms always sing to my heart. In 1936, the very well-known cruise ship, the ocean liner, the Queen Mary, was launched, and it had many years of service, including work as a troop transport in World War II. And anybody know where it is today? It's in California, Long Beach, California. It's a hotel. You can stay there. I don't know if it's currently open at the moment. I know that they've been working on it. But when it first arrived in Long Beach some decades ago, after being retired from ocean-going service, they did a lot of work to refurbish it, to get it ready to become permanently moored there and become a hotel. There's four smokestacks, four funnels. They took three of them off to do some work to make sure that they were structurally sound, and then to give them a fresh coat of paint. And so they pick them up and bring them down, lower them onto the ground. And these are, if you can imagine the size of an ocean liner and the smokestacks, how big they are. Three of these that they took off had so much paint on them, over 30 layers of paint. But that was the saving grace all these years, because once they got them on the ground, they crumbled. 3/4-inch steel plate used to be on the inside, but over the years it had corroded away, it had rusted away. And the support, the paint was kind of self-supporting. But all that was gone. And what we're going to find today is that without relying on God, without remembering that everything we have and everything we need, He provides, we're like those smokestacks and that steel having rusted away. We're just an outward show. And when trials come, when the storms come, or when someone wants to take us apart to do maintenance, we crumble. And God allows us to have those moments when we do crumble. And I think, as God's people, we take a promise like Romans 8:28, and we remember that God works all things together for good for His kids. That promise doesn't apply to every single human being. It only applies to those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. That we know that He uses everything that comes into your life. And the bitter pain to swallow, or the bitter pill to swallow, is that the Lord will bring, He'll allow painful trials, awkward moments, storms to come into our life. And, just because we belong to Him, just because we're His kids, having been adopted into His family, co-heirs with Jesus, doesn't mean we're exempt from difficulty, from trial, from our own personal failures or hurts from others. But God just says that He won't ever waste a hurt. And so God brings sometimes His disciplining hand into my life, into your life, and He does that with King David. And David writes this psalm. So let's learn together about God's purpose for not just difficult times, but what is His purpose for us? And I think the punchline is, His purpose for us is to be a people who praise Him, a people who call on His name, a people who glorify Him in response to discovering how wonderful He is, and remembering, as we remember how wonderful He is. And so let's read this and discover the lesson that this is David's testimony. Let's discover the lesson that David himself learned. Psalm chapter 30, verse 1. So the superscription, the fine print above the psalm, believe it or not, it is part of the inspired word of God. It says, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house, a psalm of David. Verse 1, I will extol you, or I will lift you up, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would work in us this morning, Lord, that you would draw our hearts closer to you, that you would stir us perhaps out of our slumber, our spiritual stupor this morning. Remind us of our great need for you and the great provision that we have. Lord, we thank you for the empty tomb, and we thank you for pulling David out of this moment, this near-death moment, Lord, and we're reminded of the resurrection. We're reminded of the life that you provide and preserve. We praise you and look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this message is called Redeeming Praise because we are redeemed to praise him. We're saved to worship him. But also, as we praise him, we end up redeeming, I think, the moments, the circumstances that otherwise, when we're so focused on the storms around us, so focused on everything that has crumbled, when someone is here to do some maintenance, take us apart, or when the storm and the winds blow and we discover that we've not been crying out to God, we've been relying on other things, God is calling us to learn to cry out to him and to say, thank you, Lord, for rescuing me. And those moments become then redeemed, and rather than something we're afraid of, they become something that we look forward to. And, you know, God's people, one of the hallmarks of God's people is when a trial comes, not that we're asking for it, we should see it differently as we're learning to trust God more and more. And that's, I believe, what David has learned. So our first point this morning is, praise the rescuer of all who cry for help. When I wrote this down, first I thought, maybe it should be praise the rescuer. That's a good point. Well, praise the rescuer of all. He rescues all, right? Well, no, he doesn't. He only rescues those who cry for help. And we can refuse to cry for help. And part of the lesson of the entire Old Testament for the nation of Israel is remember God. Remember whom it is that your benefits come from. And God warned Israel, don't forget. You know, when you're comfortable and you're in the land, don't forget. So there's a backstory to this psalm, and a part of this backstory is found. It's found in two places. It's found in the book of 1 Samuel, and it's also found in the book of 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. And you can read either one. They're both pretty similar, but I'm just gonna walk briefly through this, and I'm gonna look at the account in 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel is an interesting book, right? You come to the end of 2 Samuel, and it's the end of David's life. David has died, but the last chapter, the last words of David are listed in chapter 23. Then you have the deeds of David's mighty men. And it seems like the book should end. But then you have this last chapter, and it's a story of David. So David's alive again as you're turning, you know, it's out of order. It's a chapter, it seems like it's out of order. And why is it at the end of the book? That's always a great question. It's like, I thought David died, and now why does the Bible story keep continuing on? It's because this is the story of how it came to be that the temple would be built in a specific location. And all the sacrifices that were going to take place in the Temple of Solomon, they would be on this, what's called the threshing floor of Araunah, or Ornan. This guy is given two different names. I think it's just pronounced differently in each book. And in 2 Samuel 24, it just begins, "Now again, that's not great, again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" The account in Chronicles 21 says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So the Lord is, so, you know, is who's doing it? Is this the Lord or is it Satan? The Lord is using Satan to discipline Israel. That's the simple explanation. Why? What has Israel done? Some people could say it could be the story of, it could be the fact that Israel supported Absalom or supported some of David's sons who wanted to be king. It could be very well that Israel was just complacent. But David is going to own the sin, and I think his sin is really the nation's sin, and we're going to discover what that is. So God is angry at Israel, and so he moves David against them and says, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king says to Joab, his commander, "Hey, go count all the, let's see how big our army is. Let's see," and really what this is let's see how powerful we are. And throughout scripture, God is commanding Israel and commanding, the kings not to rely on the strength of man, right? How many times in the Psalms does it say, don't rely on princes, don't rely on chariots and horses, don't rely on military might, but we rely on the Lord God. God's instructions to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy even says, when you go to war, you know, let's let a bunch of people go home first. And that really plays out in the story of Gideon. Remember, he has this mighty army, but he sends most of them away. And God's purpose for doing that was, it was very practical. For one example, he says, if there's some guys who don't want to be here, if they have a harvest, or perhaps they just got married, send them home. You know, we don't need to waste their time. But the main purpose for this is God says, this way, when you have a victory, it won't be because your army was so great. It will be because it was against all odds. You sent maybe the strongest guys home, and you're going to see that the Lord fought the battle for you. And so David here, God's going to let David's pride work against him. And David tells Joab, "Go count and see how, let's see how many people are in the nation." And he ends up counting the army. He takes about 9 months. Joab does, to count. And even before he goes, Joab says, "Hey, David, this isn't a good idea." But the king does it anyway. He says, "Do it." And Joab says, "Okay, fine, I'll do it." And they count. And after he's counted, verse 10 says, "Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly.' When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet named Gad, David's seer, saying, and God said, 'Go and speak to David. Thus says the Lord, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you.' So Gad came to David and told him, 'Would you like to choose 7 years of famine, or 3 months of your enemy coming and chasing you throughout the land of Israel? Or 3 days of plague, pestilence? And so you decide, what shall your punishment be for this act of pride?' And David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hands of man.' So he said, 'I'll choose the plague, because I know God is merciful.' So the Lord sent a plague among Israel from morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. And God had sent an angel of the Lord to do this, and when the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem, verse 16 says, to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity And he said to the angel, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. This threshing floor is on the north side of Israel, outside, just north of King David's palace. And that's where he stopped. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel. So the Lord allows David to see this amazing image of an angel of the Lord suspended between earth and heaven. So he's up in the air, and his arm is extended, and he has a sword in his hand. And David sees the angel, and he says, "Behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, these people, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up, set up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." David went according to the word of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded. Now Arunah, the man who was there, was with his sons, and he was threshing wheat. And we get, again, both of these accounts from 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. He and his sons also saw the angel, and they had gone to hide. And when they see King David come, they come and bow down before him. And Arunah says, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David says, "I'm here to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, so that the plague may be held back from the people." Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for wood. Everything, O king, Arunah gives to you." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But David said, "No, I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer a burnt offering to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar of the Lord and offered the burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by the entreaty, by his prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. So Psalm 30, so I read that entire chapter to you, because Psalm 30 contains the prayer that David prays. And David does some amazing things as he prays. And just some of the observations here is David intercedes. He calls the people of Israel the sheep. He says, "The sheep have done nothing. Let the sin be against me and my household." This is very Christ-like. The Son of David, Jesus, did this for us on the cross. And really what David is saying is so prophetic here, because he's saying, "Let the sin of the people be on my house, on my family." Well, the sin of the nations was laid on the Son of David, the descendant of the house of David. And so what David is saying here, his prayer, he doesn't realize how prophetic and important it is. And our salvation is rooted in this prayer, that this is God's plan. And why does God move? Why does he move in this way? He moves in this way to wake David up, to get David to pray, to address a sin that was already at work. God doesn't just bring punishment, but the sin was already at work in the nation of Israel, angering God. Why was it angering God? Because sin causes death, and because the sin working inside an individual or inside a nation causes death and decay. And God's purpose is that we should repent of that and find healing. And sometimes God will bring discipline and pain in order for us to turn from our sin and see God and see the judgment. And David gets to see that judgment that's about to fall on the nation. And so let's look at this psalm then. That's the background. That's the story. And now I'm going to turn back to Psalm 30. Didn't mark it, so I got to find it here. Did mark it. So he says, "I will lift you up, O Lord," in verse 1. Why? And so this is a thanksgiving psalm, and a thanksgiving psalm usually begins with a statement of praise. I'm going to praise you. It has an explanation of why he's going to praise God. There's usually a story, because this is thanking God for some great deliverance God had given him. And he tells the story. And then it usually ends with a confident vow. I'm going to continue to praise you. And there's also a call for the people to praise. And we see all of that in this psalm. And so praise the rescuer of all who cry for help. David says, "I'm going to lift you up, Lord." Why? Because you lifted me up. Two different words are lifted here. One is one to extol or to to raise high. He says, God, I'm going to raise your name high because you have, and the word for lift up here literally means to draw a bucket of water out of a well. He's saying, you pulled me up. So it's very poetically, it's just a great image. David says, because you pulled me up out of the muck and mire, I'm going to lift you up. And again, one being pulled up was to rescue, but now David obviously isn't rescuing God, but he's lifting up God's name. He's proclaiming God's glory and his magnificence. And it goes on. He says, because you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. Remember David's fear in that story was, I'm going to fall on the mercies of God. I will take the 3 days of pestilence rather than let an enemy come in and chase me around my own nation for 3 months. He says, I know God is merciful. I know man is not. And so he says, Lord, you didn't let my enemies rejoice over me. You rescued me. You didn't let me suffer any more than I had to. And you even put an end to the suffering. So David here is rescued by God. Verse 2 says, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. And so the question here is, was David ever sick when this plague came against Israel? Did David ever suffer sickness? The angel of the Lord was about to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And so on one hand, I'd say it's possible, but probably not. So what sickness was David healed from? David was rescued by our God who heals the sin-sick heart. I think the healing that David is talking about is a spiritual healing. And so often the Bible talks about God healing sickness, Jesus healing sickness, but the real sickness Jesus came to heal in everyone, because we know that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, obviously didn't heal everybody who he could have healed physically, but because that wasn't his mission. His mission was to heal sin-sick hearts. To heal us from sin and its penalty, death, separation from God. And so David goes on and he says, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. Verse 3, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. Again, here's just poetically the image of lifting David up. We see this again. You brought my soul up from Sheol. Sheol often is... It could be just generically the grave, but usually in the Old Testament, it just means death. And they believed in resurrection. David believed in a resurrection. And so they believed in a life after death, but they didn't have much information about what it was. They probably thought it was maybe just more of a resting place, a dark place, a pit. And so he says, you brought my soul up from the grave or up from death. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. This is the resurrection verse in this passage of David saying, you pulled me up out of the pit. You rescued me. And then looking forward, I think this points to Jesus. Jesus is the one who came up out of the grave for us. And the word here for pit, again, it can be translated well or cistern. And so again, he used that word in verse 1, lifted me up, like drawing a bucket of water out of a well. And here he literally says, you pulled me up out of... Who else in Scripture was thrown down a well? Who? Louder. Joseph. Yeah, we have Jeremiah too, being thrown down an old well. But Joseph is thrown down a pit, down a well. It's the same word in the Hebrew. And so this is, you know... David wasn't in a literal pit, but I'm sure he's remembering Joseph. You know, David's he's an expert at reading his Bible. It's probably a lot shorter than our Bible at the time, but he's read Genesis. He knows the story, and he knows that Joseph was delivered, in a sense, from a pit to end up in another pit, but he's just crediting God here with deliverance. And so he cries to God, and look how many times, look at verse 1. He says, O Lord, you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice. Verse 3 says, O Lord, you have brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. The emphasis here is not on what David has done, but on what God has done. And this is part of the lesson that David has learned. And we're going to look at David's fault here when we get to it, we'll wait for David to bring it up before I bring it up. But he's crediting God with what God has done. God lifted him up. God protected him from his enemies. God brought him up out of death, out of Sheol, and God kept him alive. Literally, you preserved my life. And then we get to verse 4. And so, I'll talk a little bit about David's fault here, but I think David became hard-hearted. I think David became so, and the nation of Israel was so successful under King David that I think they got a little stiff-necked and hard-hearted. And so our next point is, let your hard heart be broken and talk to God about it. Again, the whole idea about redeeming praise, if you're not in the habit of talking to God about the burdens that come upon your heart, about the difficult situations that you encounter at work, that you encounter at home, about your health, about your finances, if you're not in the habit of talking to God about it, then you're not going to be in the habit of praising him. And the most important time to praise God is when you are in dire straits. The most important time to praise God is when you're going through the darkest moments, because the only way to let light in is to cry out to God. And he will, part of the process here and part of the lesson here is we cry out to God to receive mercy. We cry out to God so that he will change. What's the psalm word for crying out to God in distress, Jamie? What do you call those psalms? A lament. Right, this isn't a word we use very often. I don't ask my kids, why are you lamenting, O thou child of mine? It's not a word we use very often, but what God wants to do is he wants to change your lamenting, your complaining, your utterance, or whatever the expression that comes out of your mouth when you're in pain or when you're grumpy, God wants to transform that into praise. And just thinking about the difficult times in my life, it's not something I would think to do. Why would I praise God when I got a bunch of garbage going on? Why would I praise God when I'm being a curmudgeon? How could I be transformed from grump to extolling God, lifting up God? It only will happen if he lifts me up. And I'm only going to be lifted up if I cry out for help. And Satan hopes your old man, the old woman in you, the women for women, men for men, the flesh doesn't naturally cry out to God for help. The flesh doesn't go seeking after God. The flesh seeks to just feed its desires, you know, put a Band-Aid over it and shut up. But crying out to God is that's where we find transformation, because that's when we discover God and he will transform your lament to praise. So let your hard heart be broken and talk to God about it. God in that story broke David's heart. David did something that he shouldn't have done. And he was advised by Joab, don't do it. And he did it. And then he felt bad about it. And then God says, all right, what's your punishment? And, you know, man, that seems kind of cruel. You got to choose. How would you like people in your nation to die? War? Famine? Starving to death? Being killed by the sword? Or a plague? And I think David's like, why do I have to choose? And I think God would say, you already chose. You chose sin. You chose pride. Death is already at work, and this is what you're choosing when you choose sin, when you choose self, when you don't remember that the greatness of your kingdom comes from God, not from man. And again, let your hard heart be broken, and then talk to God about it. So God breaks David's heart, and it comes to the point where David intercedes, and he says, Lord, let it fall upon me, not on the sheep of Israel. Verse 4, we see the tune changing, literally. Sing praise to the Lord. So he's been praising God for all the reasons. We see how bad it was. He was near death in verse 3. He was going down into the pit. And then in verse 4, he says, sing praise to the Lord. And now he's not talking about his praises personally, but he's telling the people around him, all of you sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor or his grace is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now, there's some wonderful news about God in this passage. Number one, he's calling on the godly ones. Some of your translations might say the saints. What does it say in the Hebrew? In the Hebrew, it says hasim, which is a word connected to the word chesed. And you Bible students know that God's loyal love is this Hebrew word chesed. It's the kind of love that God has loved us with. It is a loyal love, a faithful love, a love that keeps its promises. It's the kind of love that will cause God to love us even to his own hurt. Even if it hurts him, he's going to keep on loving us. And so these are the kind of people here, when it says his godly ones, it's taking that word hesed and describing people with this kind of love. It's the kind of people who faithfully love God. It's the kind of people who love God back in a way that they have been loved. And so this is the covenant of Israel, right? God says, I've loved you with this kind of love. So those of you who love that God are called, it's like they're called, you know, if God is love, then they're called little loves of God. And so he's saying, those of you who belong to God, he says, praise the Lord. Give thanks to his holy name. Because if you understand his hesed love, then you're a hasim. You are a recipient of that. That has shaped you. You know what it is you've received. And so if you remember what you have in him, then you should rejoice. Don't be stuck in the mud. Don't be so focused on yourself. Don't forget where the goodness of God comes from. We rejoice because God's life-changing love is limitless. And that's what David is calling them to. He says, give thanks to his holy name. Verse 5 says, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Here he's making reference to Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, God is renewing the covenant with Israel through Moses, and God introduces himself in this way, and we've read this before, but it is never, we can't hear this too much. God introduces himself in this way. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now again, this isn't talking about generational sin. It's just talking about weighing how much God forgives compared to how much he punishes. The punishment might last for two or three generations, and it literally does when they go to Babylon for 70 years, two or three generations. But compare that to his hesed love when he says, I'm the compassionate God, the God who has loving kindness. That's that word hesed. He says, this love lasts to 1,000 generations. He's using poetic language to say it is limitless. God's love for you, his life-changing love, is limitless. And when do we forget? How is it that we forget that God's love is life-changing? And again, before I answer that question, the last two lines of verse 5, weeping may last for a night. Poetically, he's just repeating what God said. I might hold sin, you know, I punish sin, but I forgive a whole lot more than I punish. And he says, look, weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. That this is God's favor lasts for a lifetime. The weeping, the pain that we go through, when he says it lasts for a night, it literally means it lodges with you just for a night. It doesn't live in your home. It's just a guest. It's a lodger, and he's there for a night, but when morning comes, he's going to be gone, and you're going to have a shout of joy in the morning. This is the kind of transformation God brings. Jesus, before he went to the cross, on that night when he was going to be betrayed, he told his disciples, what did he say in John 16 about his joy? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. He's telling them that the day before they're going to see him on the cross, the very night they're going to see him arrested, he's saying, you're going to experience some sorrow, but just hold on because you're going to experience amazing and limitless joy shortly. And it's the empty tomb. David experiences his empty tomb here, and that was verse 3, when you brought up my soul from the grave. Jesus was brought out of the grave, and because he can come out of the grave, we can rejoice like David did, even more so. Roman numeral 2 says, remember to rely on the Lord for everything. Why is it that David got disciplined? Why Israel got disciplined? I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy, so the first five books, what are the first five books known as? The Pentateuch, the Torah, right? It's all known as the Book of Moses. And Deuteronomy is the last of those five books. Deuteronomy means the second law, or the second, it indicates the second giving of the law. It's been 40 years since the people first were introduced to that compassionate and lovingly kind God. Now they're about to go into the promised land. Moses is about to hand that baton to Joshua, and he's preparing the people to go into the promised land. And here's what he says. He says, don't, I'll turn the page. He says, when you've eaten and are satisfied and you're living in the land, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you to do. Otherwise, when you're eaten and satisfied, and you've built houses for yourself, you're living in them, and you have herds and flocks, then your heart will become proud. You will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And he goes on, and he just warns them. He says, when you're comfortable, that's when you're going to forget God. When you're comfortable, when you're home from a long day's work, you're tired, and you just want to sit down and relax, you want someone to bring you some food, you want the TV to bring you some entertainment, some mind-numbing distractions, or you want to go work at that hobby or clean the garage or mow the lawn, you know, get those things done that you've been wanting to get done. You know, there's always something else for us to do. When we're not in a regular practice of talking to God, crying out to him, just in everyday life, but we're going to wait for let's not wait till the smokestack crumbles and then we cry out to him, but we should be constantly crying out to him, but in the form of, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this couch. Thank you for this TV. Thank you for this remote control. I mean, those sound, right? That sounds a little bit ridiculous, but if we fail in those little things, then we're going to fail in the big thing, which is remembering that everything good comes from him. And then God's going to allow us to experience pain to remind us that he's the one to whom we owe everything. He's the one, I mean, we don't get our life from anybody but him. And it's sin and self-focus that takes that life away. So we need to be God-focused. So remember to rely on the Lord for everything. Replace complacent forgetfulness with thankful faith. Replace complacent forgetfulness with thankful faith. And homework tonight, go read Deuteronomy 8. Just keep on reading that. Just how many times he says, remember, and he says, you're going to forget. And then he says, and when you forget, and he's talking to the nation of Israel. So God knows they're going to forget. He knows that we're forgetful, but he gives us these stories so that we will remember. But the place of grace, where we always need to be, is entered through the place of need. The place of grace is entered through the place of need. Verse 6 says, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. So that's David. He's in that place where he says, look at my house, look at my crops, look at my servants, look at my army. I don't have to go out to battle. I'll send Joab to do it for me. And he says, I will never be moved. That literally means I won't slip. I won't be shaken. I don't have anything to worry about. I am living in a life of ease. I have a remote control, I have a TV, I have a couch. And it's from that place then in verse 7 that he says, here's the lesson. David said, I said that, I'm living in a place of ease and I won't be shaken, but the truth is, verse 7 is the truth. O Lord, by your grace you have made my mountain, my kingdom to stand. It's not my work that did it, it's you. But because he He took refuge in his own prosperity, in his own security. He said, here's the bad news. You hid your face. I was dismayed. The word here, dismayed, can be translated as anxious. It can be translated as acting. It's somebody who's so worried, they're so panicked that they're in a rush. And they're in such a rush. You know, it's, if your house were on fire and it's burning all around you, what kind of a frantic rush would you be in? Would you be forgetting what you need to grab? You know, oh, I need my birth certificates, my social security cards, my driver's license. Run outside, oh, I need my kids. Where's my kids? It doesn't sound very funny, does it? This is the kind of word that describes David when he says he discovered that God had hid his face from him. David lived in a protected state, literally, the nation of Israel, in a protected throne. He had victory because he had a heart after God's own heart, but he got so comfortable, so complacent, that God hid his face from him. In order to remind David, to remind the whole nation of Israel that all of its benefits came from the God who is the life giver. And the place of grace is entered through the place of need. So David, God said, you've forgotten that you need me, so I'm going to let you go back to a place where you're going to say, Lord, I need help. Because we're not used to saying, Lord, I need, if we're not in a daily habit of saying, thank you, Lord, for what you've given me. It's not my own hands that have supplied me my paycheck. It's not my own hands that have supplied me my family. It's not my own hands that have supplied me my health, the clothes on my back, the Bible that I have here that's been handed down to me from thousands of years of it being copied down and faithfully transmitted. Lord, thank you for all these things. And when we're in the habit of doing that, then we're always aware of our need. But God will let us find out the hard way if that's what it's going to take. To you, O Lord, I called, and to you I made supplication. Literally, the word supplication here means to seek favor. And when he says, I called you, it means the word I called can be translated to meet or to encounter. He's like, Lord, I wanted to come back and meet you. You hid your face from me not because God pulled away, but because David pulled away in his comfort, in his complacency. And so, you know what David's name means? What does David's name mean? Beloved. It means beloved. And so when all these psalms, when it says a psalm of David, it really could be translated as, you know, of the beloved. Is it about you? Is it about Jesus? Jesus is our beloved one? Are you the beloved one of God? And that leads us to our next point. You, beloved of God, cast yourself upon the loving mercy of God. Do that today. Cast yourself upon the loving mercy of God. You don't have to wait. I don't have to wait until my smokestack collapses and I realize I was nothing but an outer empty shell. What Jesus calls a whitewashed tomb. When he's talking to the Pharisees, nothing on the inside but death and decay, but all nice and pretty on the outside, like the smokestacks of Queen Mary, the boat, not the lady. I don't know if she had smokestacks. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? David is so dependent on God, and he's so in love with God that he's willing to make a pretty bold statement. Lord, if you let me die, who's going to praise you? Now, that sounds a little bit arrogant. God would be, well, I got others. But David knows a really important theological truth that is rooted in who God is. God loves David. This is David's identity. He's the chosen one of God. He's the king of Israel. God called David. God loves David. God has blessed David. And David is betting everything on that love. So if you don't consider yourself the beloved one of God, the one whom God wants your praises. Is it okay for us to pray this way? My answer is yes. Lord, if you let me die, who's going to be here on earth to proclaim your glory? Yes, Lord, I know you have others, but Lord, you've called me to do this. Please give me one more day of it. God does value your praises. God does value you. You are the beloved one of God because he loved you so much that he sent his one and only son. So don't you dare diminish your value when God places your value and pins it to Jesus as Jesus is pinned to the cross. This is such an important thing that we mess up on so quickly and so easily. We undervalue ourselves, we undervalue each other, and we need to understand that your value is rooted, number one, in the fact that you're made in the image of God, and number two, that he gave you his son, and he gave up his son, and his son willingly gave up his own life for you. That's how much he loves you. So who are you? Who do you see yourself as? And would you boldly call upon God, Lord, why are you letting me go through this? I belong to you. Lord, why are you letting me go through this? I am your child. It's okay to call on God in that kind of desperation because that is the ultimate faith. Do you truly believe that you belong to him? Beloved of God, cast yourself upon the loving mercy of God. If you don't do that, then you're saying he's not hesed. You're saying he's not trustworthy, that he doesn't love as much as he said he would love. So cast yourselves upon him, upon his grace. That's what we do for salvation. Roman numeral 3 says, we are redeemed to joyfully worship. We are made to worship God. And so in verse 10, he says, hear, O Lord, and he ends his prayer with this, hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord, my helper. So while he says, Lord, who else could sing your praises? What he's saying after that is, Lord, I can't do this without you. I need you. The word helper here means protector, supporter, one who restrains evil, one who lifts up. And that's how we started this psalm. Lord, you have lifted me up from the miry muck, the miry clay. Verse 11 says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. In the account in 1 Chronicles, when David goes, he goes with with the leaders of Jerusalem, and they're all wearing sackcloth as they approach that, as they come and approach the threshing floor of Araunah, as they come to seek mercy from God. And David is saying, you know, David put this sackcloth cloak around him and tied a rope belt around him probably, and he's saying, you came and untied my belt, and my sackcloth fell off, and you clothed me in new robes. You clothed me with what? With gladness, with joy. We are redeemed to joyfully worship. What God wants us to experience as we cry out to him is that he's going to transform, when he transforms my lament into a praise song, the sweetness of God's joy replaces death's sorrow. This is something miraculous that happens as we cry out to God from whatever situation we're going through. This is a great communion passage for us because I think when Paul calls us in 1 Corinthians 11 to judge the body rightly, I think we don't judge the body rightly because we don't truly value what God has done for us if we're not understanding how much he values us. And when we doubt why we're called, who we are in Christ, then we're doubting him. The purpose of this salvation is to redeem praise. You have turned for me my mourning, my crying into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and you've clothed me with gladness. Why? And here's the whole purpose statement. Verse 12 gives us the whole purpose statement of why God is putting David through this. Why did God punish David in Israel? It's so David would cry out to God. So he would discover the deliverance that he forgot that he needed. And why? So my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. That was the problem. David had grown silent before God. He was no longer praising God. So God brings some pain into his life so he'll praise him once again. So he'll discover that need. He says, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. We're going to pray and then I'm going to invite you to come forward and take the elements and then take them back to your seat and partake of them in the quietness that you have between you and the Lord. But we remember what Jesus said when he took the cup and he said, this cup is the covenant in my blood. Do this, drink this in remembrance of me. He took the bread in the same way and he said, eat this in remembrance of me. It's not the juice or the bread that brings us closer to God. It is that act of remembering in remembrance of me. And this whole psalm, the whole situation that happened to Israel and David is because Israel forgot God. They stopped crying out to God, and they forgot their great need. And we praise God for how he satisfied our great need with Jesus on the cross, with that empty tomb. And because it was empty, because he's alive now, that proves that he is our Messiah, that our sin is paid for, that we are justified. Let's thank him for our Savior. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to commune. We come together, but we commune with you, Father. We commune with our Savior, Jesus. You have given us your Spirit because we've trusted in Jesus. And we just thank you for the blood that cleanses us from all sin. We thank you for the body of Jesus laid down for us, his life given. He went into the pit, and he was not spared as David was. But we are spared because Jesus laid himself down for us. Father, we just praise you, and we thank you for meeting our great need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.